Now, the last time we were together, we made it to verse 21, chapter 21. And so we want to pick it up here in chapter 21, beginning in verse 9. Now, as we come to the final two chapters of the book of Revelation, we are drawing to a close the plan of God. What we have to constantly remind ourselves of is that this book, Genesis through Revelation, this is not our story. This is not about us. This is not about our genius or our works. This is a story about the plan of God. This is the story about the work of God. And the plan of God is being revealed through the ages. Now, what is the plan of God? The plan of God is revealed to us in the opening chapters of our Bible. Genesis chapter 1. God said, the first thing that God said about humanity, let us make man after our image. This is the story of the scripture. When God is done with his plan, we are going to awake into the very likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be made exactly like him. On that resurrection morning, we are going to awake into the very image of God. And our Bible is the revealing of how God is bringing that about. Now, in the Old Testament, slowly there is a narrowing of the identity of the Messiah. You remember that Adam and Eve, shooting themselves in their own foot, being shown the door to paradise, as they are getting ready to leave, the Lord, you remember, gives them a promise and says, from the woman, not from the man, from the woman, there's going to be one who will come that will right all of these wrongs. There is one who is going to come that is going to fix the mess that human rebellion has created. And it's going to come from a woman. And as you go through the Old Testament, slowly there's a narrowing. Where will this woman come from? What nation will she be a part of? And then as we get to the opening chapters in the New Testament, now we got the revealing. The woman is revealed as Gabriel says to Mary, oh, Mary, highly favored among women. Oh, the Lord is certainly smiling upon you. And from Mary comes the Messiah. Now, the last Old Testament prophet, John, seeing Jesus at a distance, said, look, this is the guy. This is the guy that is going to right the wrongs. This is the one who's going to deal with sin and the transgression of humanity. And we watch him live, we watch him die, we watch him be buried, we watch him raise from the dead. And then he inaugurates the church. So we find ourselves today in the church age. Now, how long is the church age going to go? Going to go on for 10 more minutes? Going to go on for 10,000 more years? Who's to say? But there's a tripwire in our future. And you remember that Jesus talks about that tripwire in Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, when he said, when you see the armies of the world surrounding Jerusalem, if you got a lick of sense, you're going to get out of Dodge. Because then there's going to be the beginning of sorrows. But then he said, there shall be. Now, he doesn't say there shall be the great tribulation. He doesn't use a definite article. He says, then there will be great tribulation. But the tribulation is not the end. The tribulation is not the end of the story. Because then Jesus said, after the days of those tribulation, after the tribulation of those days, rather, he said, then the sun and the moon are going to go dark. Now, the prophet Joel, and of course, it's repeated by Peter on the day of Pentecost, tells us that the sun goes dark and the moon goes dark before the great and notable day of the Lord. Day of gloom, day of darkness, day of wrath. And the wrath of God is poured out on the day of the Lord. And then those eastern skies are going to split wide open, and we're going to experience the parousia, the Greek, the arrival, the presence. This is what the disciples were asking Christ. When is your parousia? When is your presence? When is your arrival taking place? And upon which he will then institute 1,000 years of his kingdom rule upon the earth. forth. After the 1,000 years, there will be a very slight rebellion that will be taken care of in short order. And then we find the second resurrection, at which point all of those people who have rejected the offer of God for salvation will stand before the throne and give an account of their life, and they will be judged. And then we head into then the eternal state. Now, there's much about this story that we don't understand. There's many of the details here that we can't figure out. But all we know is that when God is done, you, the follower of Christ, and I, the follower of Christ, are going to be molded and created into the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are going to find ourselves in a perfected state. Now, as we come to chapter 21 and 22, we now have being described for us what lies in our future. Where are you going to live? What is going to be the environment that you're going to be living into, entering into? What is it that God has in store for the followers of Christ throughout the ages to come? Now, one of the things that we have to understand is that there are two kinds of obedience. There is guilt-based obedience, and there is grace-based obedience. You know as well as I do that there are times where you've probably have done something, not because you wanted to do it, because you've been made to feel bad if you don't do it. And you know if you don't do it, then somebody's going to be on your case, and they're going to make you feel bad about it. Now, what we have to remember is that's not how God approaches you and I. I love Norman Harrison. He said, to harangue people into better living is one thing, but to root our appeal in a relationship we sustain to Christ through the eternal purposes of grace is quite another. And there are many corners of the church world where congregations are guilted into doing the right thing. But that is not how the Scripture approaches us. The Scripture first approaches us on what God has done for us. Lehman Strauss, he puts it this way. The Bible teaches doctrine before duty, calling before conduct, wealth before walk, position before practice, revelation before responsibility. The believer, having realized his high calling, is now ready to be led into a life of holy conduct. The more that you and I come to an understanding of what God has done for us through His love and His mercy, the more we will be constrained to lay our lives before Him as a living sacrifice. We serve God not to get. We serve God because we have already received in so many wondrous ways. This is the way that the Scripture is laid out. Look at Paul in the book of Romans. He takes the first three chapters. He makes us all guilty before God. There is none righteous. No, not one. The entire world is guilty before God. Then what does he do? He begins to talk about salvation through faith by his grace. And he gives us the example of Abraham. He gives us the example of David. And he reveals to us that we are saved by simple faith in the Messiah. And laying out how we have freely received from him. It's not until you get to chapter 12 that Paul then says, all right, now I beg you, therefore, my brethren. Therefore, what do you mean, therefore? Well, the first 11 chapters talking about the glorious grace and mercy of God. I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now that you've come to understand what God has done for you, now lay your life out as a sacrifice before the Lord. Oh, Lord, use me. It's the same strategy that he used to the Ephesians. The first three chapters, he talks about what we have received by simple grace. And you, who were dead in your sins and your trespasses, has he made alive. And he lays out what God has done for us. And then what does he say in chapter 4? Same verbiage here. I beg you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherein you are called. The more we come to understand what God has done for us, the more of a constraining force will come upon our heart. Oh God, use me. Oh God, I want my life to count because of what you have done for me. Now, what has God given you? He's given you salvation. He saved you. You're up to your eyeballs in your rebellion against God. And he saved you by his mercy and grace. Now he's at work in your life and he's changing you and he's giving you victory over your flesh. And then what does he do for us? What was one of the last things that we read? Chapter 21. Now to those that overcome, right now who overcomes? 1 John chapter 5, verse 5. Those who overcome are those who believe on Jesus Christ. So what does he do for them? He gives us an inheritance of what? Of all things. Everything belongs to you. Do you understand that in the resurrection, everything in the kingdom of God is given to you, including the golden city of God? And this is now what we come to at the end of chapter 21, as he gives us a description. In fact, his description will take us all the way to chapter 22, the next time we're together. Let's notice how he describes the city of the redeemed. He says in verse 9, and one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I'm going to show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. No doubt wanting to give John a good vantage point to see this magnificent city from. And he showed me the great city, Holy Jerusalem, descending now. Notice it comes from heaven. It comes out of heaven, and it is from God. Now, very interesting. The angel says, I'm going to show you a bride. And then he's shown a city. We don't marry a city, right? No, but I mean, I suppose if you're a weirdo, you might try and marry a city, but you don't marry a city. What in the world is he talking about here? Again, remember, what is the story of Revelation? It is a tale of two cities, Old Jerusalem and New Jerusalem. It is a story of the whore and the bride. Jerusalem became the great harlot. God was married to Jerusalem. We read of this in Isaiah 62. Oh, Jerusalem, with joy like that of a young man who marries a virgin. And God will rejoice over you as a bridegroom with his bride. But Old Jerusalem was unfaithful. Old Jerusalem betrayed the Lord. God wasn't married to the brick and the mortar of Jerusalem. He was married to the population of Jerusalem. In like manner, he is not married to the actual city, but he is married to the inhabitants of the city of the New Jerusalem, those of us who are redeemed. Now, John sees the sky ripping open, and the New Jerusalem here is being revealed. Now, notice that we're told that it is coming out of heaven. Now, it's fascinating that the Bible speaks of three heavens, or speaks of three different things using the term heaven. It speaks of the atmosphere of our planet as heaven. It speaks of the birds of the heavens, right? The birds are in our atmosphere. It speaks of the stars, that night unto night, the stars of the heaven, they are declaring the glory of God, the power of God. Their testimony just goes on and on. It speaks of outer space as being heaven. Then you remember the Apostle Paul. He tells us that he was caught up to the third heaven, the abode of God. Now, have you ever wondered, well, how far away is heaven? I'm going to take a trip to heaven. How long is that going to take me? Now, the moon is just a little over 211,000 miles. Now, let's say you're good buddies with Elon Musk. And so you say, hey, this afternoon, I'm going to go to the moon with Elon. Well, better pack a lunch, right? It's going to be a little bit of a trip there. 211,000 miles. Let's say you and Elon, you want to go to Jupiter, all right? Well, Jupiter is 444 million miles. You better take a lot of lunches, right? A few cases of water with you. You're going to be gone for a while. Now, the farthest thing from the planet that we have discovered is Arendelle, 12.9 billion light years away. It is trillions and trillions and trillions of miles away from here. And you say you're gonna go there, we're probably never gonna see you again, right? You're gonna be gone for a good long while. Now, Paul says, I was caught up to the third heaven. I was caught up into the presence of God. Was he gone millions of years? Of course not. He was probably gone just a few minutes, I'm assuming. I don't know how long he was gone, but it didn't take him long because he came back and he wrote, you know, 13 letters to the churches there. And so what John is saying and what we have to remember is that heaven is coming to the earth. We oftentimes say, oh, we're going to heaven. No, eventually heaven is coming here. Remember, John 14, Jesus says, all right, now, in my Father's house, there are many dwelling places, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also, right? So the Lord says, I'm going, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. But then you continue, I think it's down around verse 23, he then says, I and my Father are coming to you to make our abode. That's the very same word that he used for dwelling place earlier in chapter 14. My Father and I, we're coming to live with you guys. And this is what John is seeing now. The atmosphere is being ripped open. And all of a sudden, the abode of God, the city of God, is now coming to this new earth. Now look at the description of this thing, verse 11. And having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone. Like, now many people believe this is a diamond, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And also, she had a great and a high wall with 12 gates. And the 12 angels at the 12 gates, and the names written on them. Now, what were the names? Notice the names of the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, notice John uses a word like there twice. He's fishing for length. How in the world am I going to explain this to the folks back home, right? How in the world, here you've got this city. It's like a diamond with the glory of God in the center of it. It is this blazing, blinding light as this thing is descending into the atmosphere now of this planet. Now notice that this is a city that is for both the Old Testament saint and the New Testament saint. Notice that the name of Israel is going to be remembered for all of eternity. The name of Israel is carved on the outside of this city. This idea that somehow God is done with Israel, that somehow God has forgotten Israel, is complete nonsense. Now, you'll notice as you continue here that he talks about this city, that it has these 12 foundational layers underneath them of these precious stones, and each of these layers has the names of the disciples, of the apostles upon them. That's appropriate, right? Because in the Great Commission, you remember that Jesus says to them, now go to the whole world, teaching all men to obey whatsoever things I have taught you. We recognize that the teaching of the 12 is the foundation of what it is that the church believes. And so here is the gathering of the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints as well. This idea that somehow the church has replaced Israel, how crazy is that? You remember that Jesus, speaking to a Jewish audience, that he said, I have sheep that are not of this fold, right? I have got people who are not Jewish, and I'm gonna go out and I'm gonna get them and I'm gonna bring them back into this fold, so that there may be what? One flock, one shepherd. And the flock of God is going to be gathered in the city of God, the golden city. Believers from the Old Testament and believers from the New Testament are going to be gathered in this glorious city. We are not replacing Israel. We are joining believing Israel. We are grafted in to those who believe. Now, notice as he talks about the massiveness of this city, he begins now to give us the dimensions of all of this. In verse 16, he talks about these three gates on each side, each point of the compass here. And notice then he talks about the size of this thing, and you look at the measurements that he gives us here, that this city is about the size of the moon. And so if you were to set this city down on the surface of this planet have a great big old lump on it. And this is why many people believe that this thing is going to somehow orbit the planet here. 15 to 1800 miles. It is a cube. It is 15 to 1800 miles wide and deep and high. If you were to set the footprint of this over the United States, it would go from the Gulf of Mexico all the way into Canada. It would go from New York all the way to the Rocky Mountains. If we were to set this over Israel, it would go almost from Yemen all the way to northern Turkey. It would go all the way from Iraq, all the way to Libya. This is a massive city. Now, I love what Leon Morris says. He said, the city of this size is too large for the imagination to take in. John certainly is conveying the idea of splendor, and more importantly, that of room for all. Now, there are plenty of skeptics that would say, oh, come on. I mean, you look at the billions of people who have believed in God through all the years. How in the world is a single city going to be able to house all of these people? Again, let's consider the size of what John is describing for us. Each wall of this city would be 2.25 million square miles, 216 feet thick. Imagine a diamond, 2,250,000 miles long and high, and 216 feet thick. And because this thing is a cube, that is why inside the city you got 3,375,000,000 cubic miles. Now, how much room is going to be inside this city? You could give 20 billion people 75 cubic acres, and you would only use 1/4 of the city. No, there is room for all. And if you are outside of Jesus Christ this morning, listen to me. There is room for you to join the rest of us. Now, he circles back now to these gates. Notice in verse 21, he says, and 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each gate was one pearl. And the street of the city, it was pure gold, like transparent gold. Now, again, he's on this high mountain. He's looking at one side of this city, 15 to 1800 miles long. And he sees that on each point of the compass, you've got three gates. How large are these gates, right? Here he is on a mountain. He's looking at something 1,500 miles long. Well, those gates got to be pretty good size to show up, right? I mean, what are they, like 100 miles wide and 100 miles? I mean, we don't know, do we? But he just says that you've got these three obviously massive entranceways into this city. And then he said the streets, it's like this transparent gold. It's just this bizarre wealth that is in this city. I like what Warren Wiersbe said. He said, our God has got a beauty. He will lavish his beauty on the city he is preparing for his people. Now, John, he's a Jewish boy, right? And knowing that he's looking at the New Jerusalem, he's going to be deeply interested. And where's the temple, right? Every Jew from Solomon forward, they had enjoyed seeing the temple in their glorious city of Jerusalem. And you'll notice he looks around there in verse 22 and he says, hey, there's no temple. Where's the temple? Now, what is interesting is that he says this cube is filled with the glory of God. Filled with the glory of God. Now, you go back to the Old Testament and you look at the Holy of Holies. What was it? It was a cube, right? And it was a cube that was lined with gold. And in that cube was the presence of God. And John is now realizing that the New Jerusalem is the Holy of Holies. That this now is where the very presence of God is just shining forth through all of this transparency, through all of these precious stones, is the glory of God. You'll notice he said there's no need of the sun. He doesn't say there isn't a sun. He just says, well, we don't need a sun around here because we got the glory of God shining out of this city. Our good friend J. Vernon McGee, he said it this way, it truly will be the Jesus Christ Light and Power Company then. Now notice that he tells us that the Lamb is the light. So we have got the Father and we've got the light, the Lamb illuminating everything. The glory of the Father and the glory of the Son. Now, what's interesting about the glory of the Lord is what God said about it in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 48, he said, I am, notice, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. I'm the Lord. I'm Yahweh. I am Jehovah. That is my name. And notice my glory I will not give to another. I am not sharing my glory with anybody. Now, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that Christ emptied himself. He didn't think it robbery to be equal with God. He didn't think he was taking anything that didn't belong to him when he acted like God. But he emptied himself. He didn't stop being God. He emptied himself of his right to behave as God. And that's why he said to Peter, hey, put away your sword. Look, if I wanted to, right, I've got the authority, I could do this, I could call legions of angels. But I have set aside my right to act as God, and I have totally submitted myself to the Spirit of God and to the Father. But then as he drew close to the end of his ministry, in John 17, we find him praying, now, Father, bring me into the glory that we shared before the world began. Now, the God of the Old Testament said, I don't share my glory with anybody. Now Christ is praying. Now, what's interesting, this is imperative in the Greek. He isn't asking for anything. He is demanding. He is demanding that he get back what it was that he set to the side, which is the glory of God. And the day is coming where we are going to see Christ, our Messiah, in all of his glory, just beaming out of the golden city of God. Now notice in verse 24, and the nations of those who are saved, they're going to walk in his light. And the kings of the earth, they're going to bring their glory, their honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. Then notice, by the way, there is no night there. All right, so that means gates are always open. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Now, who are these rulers? Who are these nations? Now, we're going to be told in just a second here, in verse 27, nobody gets in the city unless their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So this is letting us know that these kings, first of all, their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. These are people who are part of the church. And once again, you remember that Jesus said, look, if the Lord gives you 10 opportunities in life and you submit to his will and you walk in those 10 things that God has given you faithfully, you're going to be ruling over 10 cities. If there are 5 and you do it faithfully, you're going to rule over 5 cities. Some of you are going to be rulers in the kingdom of God. And now we're being told that these rulers, these people whose names have been written in the book of life, these people who no doubt have faithfully served God, they're now walking into the golden city of God. And here they are offering the Lord glory and honor unto him. These gates are never shut. There's no fear factor going on here at all. Remember what we read last time? There's no crying. There's no pain. There's no death. There's no problems. Nobody's going to be sneaking in, stealing anybody's identity here. That this is going to be a situation of absolute perfection. Now, notice how we close this out in verse 27, where he says, but there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, how do we get our name in that book? We get our name in that book not by being a good church person. You get your name in that book by calling upon the name of the Lord. Look, according to the scripture, every single one of us in here, you and me alike, we have one of two possible destinations when we have breathed our last. You either have eternal life in front of you, or you have eternal death. Now, who chooses? Who makes the choice whether you die eternally or whether you live eternally? Who chooses? Now, God. God's already made his choice. God has gone on record to say, my will is that none perish. What I choose is that all would have life. This is why he says, whosoever will, let him come. Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. He's made his choice. Whose choice is it? It's your choice. You choose. I choose. You choose either death or you choose life. If you reject to make the choice of life, then you are choosing death. And I beg you, choose life this morning. I don't know all of you. I don't know where all of you are at in your relationship with the Lord. But I am here to tell you, God loves you. And God says to us, come, let's reason together. Though your sin is as scarlet, I can make you white as wool. Come on, allow me to work in your life. Please choose life. And that's what I say to you this morning. Choose life. And if you know that you are here this morning and you're not right with the Lord, you do not have the assurance of salvation. I just want to give you an opportunity to get right with the Lord. Every single one of us, we are leaving this gathering here having made a choice. You are either embracing life or you're embracing death. Why will you die? Why will you die? I just ask you, if you just raise your hand, just say yes. Just say yes to Christ. Yes, I'm calling upon the name of the Lord now. I'm going to pray for you. Is there anybody here that will say yes to the Lord? Yes, I want salvation. If you just raise your hand, I'm simply going to pray for you right now. Is there anybody here who will say, yes, I need life? Is there anybody? Now, for those of us who are the followers of Christ, this is the kicker to all of this stuff. Think about what the Lord has done for us. We were up to our eyeballs in rebellion. We fought God. And in his mercy, he brought us to the saving knowledge of Christ. And he has been at work in our life every day since then, working and molding and shaping and convicting and encouraging and trying to bring us into a greater likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gives us the golden city of God. When he gives us the golden city, then what is he going to do? Something that Jesus said in Luke's Gospel chapter 12, I just can't wrap my head around. But Jesus said this. He said, blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say unto you that he, the master, will dress himself for service. The master is going to put on his work clothes and have them recline at a table. And he will come and serve them. Do you understand what's being said there? God has saved us from our nonsense and our delusion. And he brings us into his kingdom. And then he doesn't say, all right, time for you to serve me. Time for you to scratch my back. No, that's not what he says. He says, you sit down. I'm going to serve you. Do you have any understanding the depth of love that this represents? Do you understand now why Paul said to the Ephesians, I am praying for something that goes beyond human comprehension, which is what? The height, the depth, and the breadth of the love of God. The love of God goes beyond human understanding. And I pray that the greater our understanding of his love grows in our life, the more grace-based obedience will be coming from our lives. We are to obey God, not in order to get. We obey God because, oh, behold how he loves us. Let's live in a way that is worthy of our God. Let's honor God with the way that we are living our lives. Listen to me. If you are sleeping with somebody that you are not married to, stop it. Knock it off. Live in a way that is honoring to Christ. Not because you're trying to get out of hell, but because God has loved you and God has been merciful to you. Live in a way that honors him. If you're ripping people off, if you're taking things that don't belong to you, stop it. Start living in a Christ-honoring way, not to get, because, oh, how he loves you. May his love constrain us this week, that we will lay our lives down on the altar and say, Lord, here am I. My body is a living sacrifice. Use me. Oh, how he loves you. Let's now live like we love him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great kindness. We thank you for your wonderful love. Oh, Father, we thank you that you delivered us from our foolishness, from our rebellion. And we thank you that your Holy Spirit drug us to the saving knowledge of Jesus, and that we can honestly say, every day of our life, you are at work. And Lord, now as we've taken time to think about this glorious city, and then as we move to the inside of this city in chapter 22, oh, the incredible richness of what it is that we are going to inherit. Father, I pray that we would be constrained by your love this week to honor you in all that we say, think, and do. Father, come and be Lord over all, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.